Well, I assume that you understand that God has given to us the Bible. We often refer to it as the Scriptures. And Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, says he's given it to us in order for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction, as Paul writes, in righteousness or in right living. How to live our lives in the time and place that God has given to us. Now, there are three important words in which, when we think of the Bible, that it's important for us to realize. Why do you spend so much time in this book? Well, there are three important words that we need to remember about the Bible, and they all start with the letter I. The first one is that the Bible is inspired. That means that it is God-breathed. In fact, Paul writes, and he makes this word, and he puts two words together, God and breath, and hence he creates this word. It's God-breathed, that what we have in our hands is the only book is that God has ever written, as my father used to remind us, that this is God's book. He is the author of this book. He used human authors to pen the words, but it came from God himself. And God used different means to communicate. Sometimes it was a dream. Sometimes it was some other form of communication that God made possible, that what we have in front of us is a book that has been written by God. It is inspired, God-breathed. The second word, I, is that it is inerrant. And we would assume that, would we not? The fact that God has written this book means it is given to us without error in the original autographs. In the original letters that were written, it is written and given without error. We don't have to go back and make corrections to it. It is something by which we can guide our lives. And so it is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. It will not fail. And there are many times within the Bible in which we read about the fact that God says, my word will not go out void. It will accomplish its purpose. It is infallible. And it's amazing if you read through the Bible and you realize that there are predictions and prophecies that were made about Jesus coming. For example, in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, to the precise place that Jesus would be born, at the precise time that Jesus would be born. And it wasn't in some big city as we would have anticipated. It was some little small town. 700 years before Jesus came, and then the means by which Jesus would be put to death, that he would be in the tomb of a rich man, but then he would rise again. 700 years. And there are many other prophecies as such. And so it is infallible. And so this book that we hold, the Bible, is inspired. It is inerrant and it is infallible. And so as followers of Jesus, it becomes our textbook for life. It's our spiritual map. It's our spiritual GPS. And so that's why we spend time together on a Sunday morning to open up the Scriptures so that you and I might hear from God. It's why we spend time during the week in the different ministries that take place, studying God's Word in order to know how to live within the time in which we have been placed. And so as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, we come to a portion of Ephesians that's very, very practical for our life. And it reminds us that really the church in Ephesus was not much different in its culture in which you and I find ourselves today. We look around us and we think, oh, this is something brand new, the chaos and turmoil that we see within our culture. And we come to realize it really is not all that much different, because people aren't really that much different. And so the book of Ephesians is a book that's been given to us within the Bible. And so it is inerrant, it is inspired, and it is infallible. The first half of the book of Ephesians deals specifically with telling us how to have a relationship with God. Margaret referenced that even this morning. That you and I are born separated from God. We are not born in a relationship with God, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do. That God is a totally 100% holy God. We are not, and therefore, holy God cannot have a relationship with those who are sinful and in rebellion. Therefore, God designed a plan whereby those who are separated from God could come and have a relationship with God. And that plan included Jesus Christ, who came down into our world, stepped into our world, went to the cross to pay for our sins and our failures, was buried for 3 days to prove that he really died, and rose again to prove that God was satisfied, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. A life that begins here and now and goes on forever in the presence of God. And so that's the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And then so this new life with God, this being born again, as it was described to Nicodemus by Jesus, isn't the end. It's merely the beginning, just as a wedding ceremony isn't the end. It's just the beginning. And so in this relationship with God, then there is a way in which we are called to live out our lives. And that's what we find in chapters 4-6, a very practical application of what God has begun doing is how do we live for God as followers of Jesus in this world? And in chapter 4, there were some actions and attitudes that we need personally to exercise within our own lives. And those are given to us. And chapter 5 continues some of that. And then we move into a section that deals with the Christian home. How do we make marriage work? And how do we make parenting work? And how do we make the home life work? What does it look like? And in chapter 5, about verse 22 through 33, is instruction to wives and to husbands. And if you summarized it, verse 33 of chapter 5 summarizes it, in which husbands are instructed to love their wives. Do you remember the model? As Christ loved the church. Man, the bar is super high. And so there's, gentlemen, there is never a point in time where we will have said, I have arrived. And then ladies, wives, you are to respect your husband. Don't put him down. Don't criticize him. I'm sure there are many things that could be criticized about us. That doesn't mean that there aren't times we have to have some walkie-talkies. You know, we go a walkie-walkie and a talkie-talkie because we have to figure some things out. It's not working. And that's legitimate. Because we come from different backgrounds. Man and woman makes us different enough. And then we have different backgrounds. And so there are times in which God is taking it, two individuals, one from a man and a woman, putting them together and forming something new. They become one flesh, one purpose. We don't lose personality. Then as we move into the section that we want to look at this morning in verses 1-4 of chapter 6. Very, very practical instruction to children and to parents. Very, very practical instruction to children and to parents. And I realize, some of you here this morning are saying, well, I'm not a parent. Well, maybe someday you anticipate being a parent. And for some of you here, you're a child. And for some of you, you're a parent. And some of you as grandparents are influencing your grandchildren in the things of the Lord. But don't discredit this, because I recall, as a young boy growing up, watching Christian followers of Jesus, and they influenced my life. And so you have an influence also in the lives of the children around you. I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1-4 if you want to use a Bible that's in the chair rack in front of you. It's page 1173. Page 1173. Open up a copy of God's Word. And what we find in this particular section, the first three verses and verses 1-3 are addressed specifically to children. And then verse 4 is addressed to fathers and mothers, would be included also in that section. Though primarily there is a responsibility of dads, of fathers. So we begin in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, in which we read this, and it says, very straightforward, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, and as a kid, okay, so what does that mean in the original? Well, it means this, children, obey your parents. Say, well, to whom is Paul writing? To whom is God speaking? He's speaking to those who are children who are under the roof of their parents and who continue to be dependent upon their parents. If you are in the home, and I know, we think, well, you know, I'm a junior in high school, or I'm a senior in high school, or whatever. If you still find yourself under the roof of your parents and you're dependent upon them, they still have something to share with you. Now, as you get older, you know, maybe you're in your 20s and you're still at home, and there may be some negotiation that goes on there, but that was really highly unusual in the day in which Paul is writing. And so there's an action. Children, obey your parents. Obviously, it assumes, because it says in the Lord, it assumes that they're, what you are being instructed is correct. That your parents are not telling you, I want you to go lie. I want you to go steal. I want you to go do something that is unbiblical. That's not what it is referring to. So the action is, I want you to do this in the Lord because it's right. You say, maybe for some of you, your parents are not followers of Jesus. As long as what they are asking you to do is not contradictory to the things of God, you're to obey them. Because as you obey them in the Lord, you're following the structure that God has established. And that there are authorities that are over us. And so Paul says, this is what I want you to do, because when you submit and obey your parents, you're obeying God. And as you learn to obey your parents, you're learning to obey God. That those are the things within our structure, within our life. For this is right. And so the first is an action, a command to the children. It's an action, obedience to parents. But then there's a command about an attitude. Verse 2, therefore it says, honor your father and your mother, which is first commandment with a promise. Now for some of you, if you have a Bible open, you probably see that verse 2, the formatting is a little bit different. This is actually command number 5 from the 10 commandments. And so it says to us, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And there's part of chapter of the fifth commandment that's not included, and it has to do with living long within the land. Well, that was a promise that was made to Israel, but this is now applying to the church, those who are followers of Jesus. The word that's used for honor is the same word that we are challenged to honor God with, that we add weight, significance, and value to the individual, that you and I are called as followers of Jesus. Whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, to honor God. That God is to have first place in our life. Now, that doesn't mean that your parents are God. So don't go home, children, and say, well, Pastor Dan said that you think you're God. No, that's not what the text is saying. But that we are to honor God. We are, and by the way, that means as parents, we are to model for our children what it means to honor our parents, that we are called to honor our parents, which would be their grandparents. So we do not refer to them as the old man and the old lady. They may be getting older, and things may be changing, but there is still to be the honor that is there. Mark Twain wrote a little piece. He said, you know, when I was 17 years of age, I was just appalled at how ignorant my father was. And then at age 21, I was surprised at how quickly he had gotten so much smarter. And as you know, it wasn't dad. It was finally, you know, as a son, he was realizing the influence, importance that his parents had had upon him. You say, well, what if they're not honorable? Honor them to the best of your ability. Honor them to the best of your ability. There will be something that you can find. And even in that context, you honor them to the best of your ability because you are honoring God. So, these commands are very straightforward, an action and an attitude. Children, obey your parents. and honor your father and your mother. But then God goes on to give a good reason and a little incentive in verse 3. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You see, disobedience to parents is a disaster. And we look around us today and we see a lot of that that has taken place. Those who have chosen to reject mom and dad, to disobey mom and dad, and it ends up in disaster. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I think it's verse 23, that tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. And I recall at different times as a child of thinking, you know, there are some things I can do that mom and dad will never know. I can cover it. There's an event that happened in my life that whenever I think of this event, I think of that particular passage. My parents were involved in church planting in the Philippines, telling people about Jesus and seeking to establish a church. And we lived about our first term, we lived about a half mile from the ocean. And I think it was probably must have been around third grade, maybe beginning of fourth. I'd asked my parents, can I go down to the ocean? I just want to walk on the beach. Probably not something they would have, said okay to today, but they did back then. And so I went and said, and here was the stipulation. You are allowed to walk on the beach, but do not get in the water. If you know anything about the Philippines, it is high humidity and hot. And so it's an island. Luzon is an island. And so I walk down to the beach there and I'm walking along the beach and it's pretty hot and I'm thinking, you know, the water looks pretty good. And, you know, if I get in, I'll just get up and, you know, maybe just to my ankles or maybe to my knees, but that'll be it. And by the time I get home, I'm going to be dry. So how are they going to know? How are they going to know? And yep, went into the water, started walking along in the water. And I stepped on an old rusty porcelain pan. Remember those things, white and blue kind of porcelain, and you know, and the bottom was rusted out, and I cut my foot. And you know what? You know, you hobble back home because whatever happens on your foot is pretty painful. And I got back home. I don't remember exactly all that happened. I do remember my parents asking, "So, why did you step on the pan?" I didn't see it. And probingly, as parents will do, well, why didn't you see it? Well, because it was in the water. Well, how is it that you could step on this pan that's in the water when you were not to be in the water? I was in the water. I don't remember, again, I don't remember all of the effects of that. I don't know. I mean, I would have had to have had a tetanus shot, but maybe that was already prior to that because you live there, you get that. But whenever I think of that verse that I can disobey mom and dad and they'll never know, God knew. And God said, Dan, I have a lesson I want to teach you for life. So you can share with other people so that they can learn. Disobedience is a disaster so that it may be well with you. And secondly, so that you may live long on the earth. So that you live long on the earth. You know, as we teach our children, and this is also important from a child's perspective, delayed obedience is still disobedience. I want you to go and do. Well, I'll get to it. I'll get to it. Immediate obedience is so important. Teaching your children, your toddlers, your older children, that when you say stop, you mean stop right now. Because if you get into a parking lot and you open the car doors and there's a car come getting ready to whiz by and they're getting ready to jump out and you say stop, you want them to stop now. You don't want them to stop when they feel like it. They will not live long on the earth that way. And so Immediate obedience is what we are after. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. We need to remember that as we teach our children. And children, you need to understand. You know, I used that a lot with my parents. I didn't get away with it a lot. And Dan, I want you to do, yeah, I'll get to it. Now, maybe there's a little negotiation that goes on and they're okay with that. But if it's no, I want you to do it now. And so, children, you are to obey your parents and you're to honor them in the Lord, because it will be well with you and you'll live longer. That's the most part. It's not an absolute promise. I realize that there are those who walk with Christ who die young, and there are some who are opposed to God and they live longer lives. But that's not normally the case. And we read about those situations in the context of the news way too frequently. And then Paul turns and he says, okay, parents, I've got something I want you to know. So parents and grandparents, but particularly parents in verse 4, there's a negative and there's a positive. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, and also included, primarily it's fathers, but also included in the word would be mothers. And some of you might be single moms, and some of you are single dads, and you have the challenge of doing it. And so there is this responsibility as a parent that is yours. And so Paul says, you know, dads, don't provoke your children to anger. And then he's going to give a positive. Now, this command in Roman culture was beyond radical, because in Roman culture, not biblical truth, but in Roman culture, the dad had absolute power over the home. And if a child was born and was, excuse me, when a child was born, it was laid at the father's feet. If dad picked up the child, that meant that he wanted to keep that child. If he turned and walked away, then that child was not going to be part of his home. And it was, sometimes there would be individuals, they would take their children, they would take them down to the marketplace, and they would either become slaves or prostitutes. There is a letter that we have from a dad writing to his wife, 1 BC. A Hilarion is writing to his wife, Alice, and she's pregnant, and he's not going to be home at the time of the birth. And of course, they didn't have ways to determine what's the gender of this child. And so he explicitly said within the letter to his wife, Alice, he said, if it's a boy, let him live. If it's a girl, expose her. And sometimes that did mean taking an infant out into the elements and just allowing them to die. And so when Paul writes fathers, he's including men, including boys and girls. This is absolutely radical in the Roman world. And so he says, don't provoke your children to anger. That means that dads, we have to keep, and moms, we have to keep our anger under control. It isn't the fact that you need to quit being angry, but I'm up to here with everything else. And there are things that we can do that we ought not to do that can provoke our children. Unreasonableness. Inconsistency, okay today, but not okay tomorrow. Favoritism, we find that in the Bible, don't we? If you have, siblings, and which one is the favorite of mom or which one is the favorite of dad. Selfishness, we use our children as our own personal butlers. Go get me. Continual criticism and no praise, perfectionism. Now, we want to teach our children to do well, but there's a line there, isn't there? To do your best versus becoming a perfectionist, which is impossible. And extremes of discipline, verbal or physical abuse, insensitivity, breaking promises. But it doesn't hurt sometimes to teach them grace. You know, this is what we said would happen if you disobeyed. And normally that's what happens. But I want to teach you about God's grace to us. And so even though you have earned this discipline, I'm going to extend grace at this point in time. And so the negative, don't provoke your children to anger. And then the positive, the flip side, the contrast. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word therefore, bring them up, is the word nourish. It's the same word we found back in chapter 5, verse 29, where it says that that men nourish themselves, we nourish ourselves, and we're called to nourish our wife. It means feeding. It means bringing the right kind of thing to make them flourish. And man, that takes a lot of time and that takes a lot of energy and that takes focus. And so there is this aspect of nourishing our children. And then two statements about that, two ways in which we nourish them. First of all, in the training or discipline. It means systematic teaching. It's a strong word. Training them in righteousness is what God does with us in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we discipline. And you find that has both a positive connotation and a negative connotation. Discipline is pushing them, showing them the right way. But it is also at times saying that's not the right way and finding ways to change behavior. We hear some individuals say, well, you know, I love my child too much to discipline them. You know what Proverbs says? If you don't discipline your child, you hate them. Because if we let our children go on the natural way and the natural bent, it's not to walk in righteousness with God. I'm grateful for parents, mostly dad, but mom, you know, had respect for mom too. I'm grateful for parents who did the positive discipline and at times the negative discipline. Applying the Board of Education to the seat of understanding so that knowledge and foolishness would be driven far from him. And it, as we progressed, there were different times. It wasn't abuse. And I remember some of those times in which dad would tell me, Dan, this hurts me more than it does you. And I'm thinking, you don't have a clue. And then I found myself doing the same thing. And after discipline and tears on both of our parts, some good hugs and I love you. I love you. That's why I'm doing this. Because I want you to walk with Jesus. Don't follow the natural bent. And teaching our children what obedience really is. Now, I don't know what you use. Different children react differently. Some you can apply the Board of Education and after you do that, that didn't hurt. Try again. Others, you just give a negative word and the tears come and they're so disappointed that they didn't do it. You know, your kids are different. Your kids are different. But understanding, too, that this is so important. You know, there's a tendency, and that's fine. If it works for you, that's fine. You know, for example, go to timeout. Go sit in timeout. Okay. And the child goes sit in timeout, and maybe that works. But if you have to carry the child and go sit them in timeout, that's not obedience. I want you to go to timeout. I want you to get in the car quickly. No, I said quickly. Well, at least they're in the car. That's obedience. No, that's not obedience. That's disobedience. You see, we need to train our children because that's how we are to be obedient to God. That we are learning. And I think that's why that tying of the honoring of mom and dad is tied back to the honoring of God. That we learn obedience this way. The tragedy is when a parent doesn't discipline kids. And we find that even in the Bible. Do you remember Eli? He was a high priest. And we read of Eli with his two sons, Hophni. No, those are different people. His two sons. And he said to them, God says, I'm going to put them to death because they're supposed to represent me. That his two sons are supposed to represent me. But they live pagan lifestyles. And it says of Eli, he never reproved them. He never said no. He never said God doesn't want you to live that way. Now, ultimately, when our kids become older, they make their own decisions. But He had never told them, this is how God wants you to live your life. He had never reproved them. And as a result of that, they hadn't been taught obedience to the things of God. You see, moms and dads, that by way of your extension, you are teaching your children what it means to obey God, to walk with God in obedience. So bring them up, nurture them in the training, and then instruction is more verbal. The discipline is more of an action word, and an instruction is more verbal. Teach them the things of God. Dear friends, I am burdened by this, especially within our culture at this point in time. Not that it's never been necessary. We go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and if you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verses 4 through 9, there's instruction there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And then you are to teach your children to do the same thing. To teach your children to walk with God. That when they lie down and when they sit down and when you're at the dinner table and when you get up and go out and about, that they're to be on your foreheads. In other words, we teach them God's truth here. You may delegate some of that responsibility, but you can't surrender it. We want to help as a church. We want to come alongside of you. That's why we have some of these different ministries that take place to help you as parents. But it's not to take your role. Or in the school system, it's not to take your role. I read an interesting analysis of this recently about what's taking place within our public school system. And let me back up and say, I know we have educators and administrators, and I'm grateful for those of you who are Christians who are serving within that environment, but it's becoming a lot more difficult. And we need to be aware of that. And if you know a little bit about the background, and there are about three major movements within the public school education. Up to about the 1960s, you would send your children to school, and there would be the support of the Judeo-Christian value. There would be support of the Bible. In fact, I remember talking with some of our older folk who say, you know, I remember being in elementary school and we would read the Bible and we would have prayer and those kinds of things. And then from the 1960s to about 2010, give or take a few years there, we went to this idea of let's try and be neutral, because we have all these different other religions that are in there. So let's just try and be neutral. And we're not going to push one or the other. But from about 2010 on it's not a matter of being neutral. We are going to be hostile to biblical truth. We're going to be hostile. And if you go back and read some of the background to that, John Dewey certainly set the stage for that. And that's why I also encourage you who are parents, who are getting involved in your school. You've read the literature. Well, parents don't have a right to the education and what they're going to learn in the classroom. Oh, yes, they do. You as parents, stand responsible before God for your kids. And so it is important that you are getting involved, because they are being, depending upon the school situation, we're grateful for what they are learning, except when it comes to indoctrination. And so I challenge you. It says here in the text that we have a responsibility to teach God's truth to our kids. And so we want to partner with you. And so our instruction that we receive, that we are given, children, pretty straightforward. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Because it has God's blessing upon you. Moms and dads, nourish your children in discipline and instruction so that they would walk with the Lord. I think it's 3 John where John writes, I have no greater greater encouragement than to see that my children walk with the Lord. As a parent, that will be your greatest accomplishment. To see, and I realize, again, we can bring them up. They will make choices. They will make decisions. But we must, while they are young and moldable, instruct them in the things of God. And so God has given to us His truth so that as followers of Jesus, we would reflect the glory of God within our home. Maybe you're here this morning, never trusted Christ, never had a point where you came to say, I understand I need what Jesus did for me, that He paid for my sins and my failures, and I'm willing to put my faith and trust in Him so that I might have life that begins. I might begin my journey with Him. Why live life without Jesus? Why live life without Jesus? And walk with Christ. Right where you're sitting or when you leave from here, I'm praying that God would forgive my sin. I'm putting my faith and trust in what Jesus has done. And I'm trusting Him for my eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You give to us instruction on how to live. We realize we live in a world that comes and goes with its philosophies, a lot of different philosophies that have been given, but You've given to us truth that is inspired by You. It is inerrant and it's infallible. It doesn't change. Lord, I pray for our children, no matter what age they are, that, Father, they would learn these truths so they might walk carefully with You, learn what it means, and have lives that flourish under Your authority as they walk as followers of Christ. Lord, I pray for our parents who are seeking to raise their children, their sons and their daughters, to walk in a world that's not a lot different than what the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian Christians, found, that they walk before You in a culture that is antagonistic to the things of God. I pray for our grandparents who also are seeking to influence the lives of their grandchildren for You. And Lord, for every single follower of Jesus, part of this church family, that, Lord, we might live our lives as examples to the younger generation to live out Your faithfulness and to walk in as we should before You. And Lord, we are so grateful that Your grace and Your mercy is sufficient for us, that when we fail, You don't throw us out. You restore us back. And Your grace is certainly enough. And so we thank You for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.